All right, so we started a sermon series last week. We talked about rock solid faith. And so this is a series that I think is very important. It's from Hebrews, and it's from chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. And in this particular passage, the writer of Hebrews, occasionally I may say the Apostle Paul, because we think maybe he did, but we don't know. But whoever wrote it was saying to the listeners, there are some fundamental truths that we ought to know already, and we need to move on from them, because if we don't know these, there's really nothing left for us, because this is the basis of our relationship with God. And so the passage here again is Hebrews 6, 1 through 3. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So the one that I have, the words I have in orange are the one we're going to look at today. Last week we looked at repentance from dead works. Today we are going to look at faith toward God. So this is kind of the outcropping. After you have repentance from dead work, what's the next step? And that is simply faith towards God. There's an author, Chad Walsh, and he wrote a book called Early Christians of the 21st Century. Kind of like he was talking about the past, only he's really talking about us, the early Christians of the 21st century. And he says in the book, millions of Christians live in a sentimental haze of vague piety with soft organ music trembling in the lovely light from stained glass windows. The religion is a pleasant thing of emotional quiver, divorced from the intellect, divorced from the will, and demanding little except lip service to a few harmless platitudes. Sound familiar? Yeah. I suspect that Satan has called off his attempt to convert people to agnosticism. After all, if a person travels far enough away from Christianity, he or she is always in danger of seeing it in perspective and deciding that it is true. It is much safer, from Satan's point of view, to vaccinate a person with a mild case of Christianity so as to protect him from the real disease. Now, we're talking all about vaccination and the COVID vaccination, and there's about three different kinds of it, and people are debating whether to do it, and the distribution of it has been a little bit bulky so far, but it's going out there. So everybody has to make up their mind about whether or not to be vaccinated for COVID. But when they vaccinate you for COVID, they just put a little of the disease in you, a little of the dead cells, and then you build all the antibodies. So they give you a little bit of the disease, so if the whole big thing comes, you're not going to get affected. Unfortunately, that's what he's talking about. Most people today are vaccinated with just a little bit of Christianity that doesn't make much sense, like we read. And then when the real thing comes on, they're totally immune to it. They don't hear it. They don't see it at all. And unfortunately, that is the state that we're in today. We have a spongy, sloppy, imprecise view of faith. Unfortunately, that's where we are, the Christians of the early 21st century. So here is a definition of faith, and I take this one from Hebrews, from Scripture, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So if you look at that, it has several components to it. The word faith here in the Hebrew is pistis. It's P-I-S-T-I-S, but I was trying to think of how to spell that in Greek, and my mind flipped over the P sound. But what it means is firm persuasion, strong and welcome belief. Firm persuasion, a very strong and welcome belief. It's believing in God both to trust his character and to take his word as true and reliable. Now, is the assurance of things hoped for? In other words, there are things out here that are going to happen in the future, and we are assured, we have a firm persuasion that's going to be the case. And then the conviction of things not seen. Oh, that's so hard for people. I can't see it, so I can't believe it. How many of you have seen an actual COVID virus? Not the little blown-up representation. How many of you have seen one with your naked eye? You haven't seen it? No, it's just a little blown-up thing that you've seen, which is colored for your interest. That's all you've seen. Have you seen one? No, you haven't. Do you believe the COVID virus is out there? Absolutely. Why are you wearing your mask if you don't believe that? And some of you are considering the vaccination. Why? Because you know it's out there. So why is it so hard to believe in God, who is much greater than anything else? It's so hard to believe in him when you can believe in a COVID virus you can't see. See what we're talking about? This is the evidence of things unseen. There's much more evidence about God's existence than there is that there is a COVID virus out there. So we operate by faith every day. Now, here are some illustrations that I've used before, so forgive me if I repeat them. But first of all, we drive a car without first checking the brakes, right? How many of you got out there and checked your brakes before you got in your car today? How many of you know what to look for? Right? Most of you don't. So you went ahead assuming that since your brakes worked yesterday, most probably they're going to work today. Do you have 100% assurance of that? Absolutely not. Something could happen to your brakes, a line could get cut, and they might not work. But you drive your car anyway, don't you? If you have one. You still drive it. So you see how we operate by faith all the time? There's nothing 100% sure of that. We sit in a chair without first checking its sturdiness. I can almost predict where all of you are going to sit because you always sit in the same place. Right? You got your well-worn chairs. That's where you sit. I walked into, this was years ago, Beth and I were trying out a new church. We were just to attend it. And it had a large sanctuary that probably sat about 800 people. And it was pews, no less, not even chairs. So Beth and I sat over here, something like this, in this section. And somebody came up to us and said, "You're sitting in our seats." Now, if any of you ever does that to anybody who walks in here or the new place, I will kill you. No, I won't kill you, but you will hear the wrath of Rick, because there is nothing sacred about where you sit. In fact, when you go over there, it'll be interesting, because then you'll have to establish some new routines about where you sit. But you sit in the same seat, and you didn't check it, did you? Did you check that seat to make sure it could hold you this morning? Might not. It could have fallen apart. Sometimes these things, the bolts break off and everything, and you could fall through. But you are probably 99.9999% sure that it would. So there is an act of faith in sitting in that seat, because you never have assurance. We take medication prescribed by a medical doctor because we have faith in the doctor and the pharmacist who filled it. That's even more faith these days, because doctors prescribe medication for you. You hope it's going to work, and you hope that they're thinking through and checked your records to make sure that you don't have an allergy to it, or it's not going to have a negative interaction with something you're taking. But you trust the doctor that they know what they're doing. But not only that, you trust the pharmacy where you had it filled that they actually put the right tablets into the bottle that they're handing you. You have 100% guarantee of that? You ever heard of somebody who had a very adverse reaction to medication because somebody didn't check or they got the wrong medication? It happens. But you still take them, don't you? Right? You still take them. So we are operating by faith every day. That's what bugs me about Hollywood. You get these preachers up there, and it's like, oh, well, there's no evidence. You just have to, believe this blind leap. Oh, give me a break. That's not what faith is about. If you ever hear me say something like that, you know that I've gone senile. But that is not it at all. So we operate by faith all the time. What's important here is the object of our faith. The object of our faith is critical. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. You can believe in a lot of different things, but if you don't pick the right object of your faith, which is Jesus Christ, you're not going to gain eternal life, are you? The object is very important. So you can have a little faith in thick ice. You know, you have a river, a lake, thick ice. You might have little faith in it, and you survive. And then you could have lots of faith in thin ice and drown. What are you putting your faith in? You understand what I'm saying? If you have a lot of faith in thin ice, you're not very smart, are you? Because the object of your faith probably won't hold you. But maybe you have a little difficulty having faith in ice at all, but it's very thick. You could walk out there and you'd be fine, even though you have little faith. See what we're talking about? So our faith is not in ourselves. Oh, I'm a good enough person and everything will be okay and God's soft-hearted and soft-headed and he'll save me anyway. No, I don't have faith in myself to be able to save me or others or things, but it has to be God alone. His word is true. Now, I wish I had time to talk about the evidence for the word of God. And that's another myth out there. Well, it's a nice book, but it's full of errors. No, it is not. It is as accurate as you can get. When Paul wrote those letters and Peter did, when Moses penned out his letters, what we have today, there's different translations, obviously. But what we have today is 99.99% what they wrote. We have almost the entire original autograph right here. And so it is reliable. Well, it's been translated from this language. No. The Old Testament is translated from Hebrew. We have the Hebrew manuscripts. And the New Testament is translated from Greek. And we have the Greek manuscripts, thousands of them. So it's not translated this to this and this. No, we just go back to the original languages and translate that. So listen, it is reliable. We don't put our faith in the unknown. We put our faith in a knowable God. The Bible never says believe. It says believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just vague belief about anything. It says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Bible never says have faith, although you hear all these movie preachers that seem to think that. It says have faith in God. In God. The object of your faith makes a difference. Now, we're going to take a look at some Hebrew words here and I didn't put the Hebrew, I didn't write the Hebrew words, but we're going to take a look at some passages which have different Hebrew words that describe the concept of faith. First of all, faith means to take refuge within, in other words, safety. This passage is from Ruth 2:12. So Ruth is back in Israel with her mother-in-law Naomi. And she is working in the fields of Boaz, who's a near relative, and he is commending her for what she is doing. So Boaz is saying this, the Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Does God have wings? No, that's an analogy, folks. But it's just saying it is like being under the wings of a, if you're a chick, under the wings of a giant bird. There is safety and refuge there. That's what this is talking about. And so the concept of faith that's talked about there is to take refuge. It is safety. On our first vacation, summer after we were married, Beth and I borrowed one of the elders in the church we were at had a camper, let us borrow it. We went to Yosemite, and we camped on the valley floor in Yosemite. I've been there many times. That's the first time I did it in a camper, and it was fun. But you know, it gets kind of cold there during the nights, even during the summertime. And so we could go into the camper and take refuge there in the camper, cook some meals, that type of thing, and be warm enough. So that's what this is talking about, taking refuge. In other words, there's safety there. Then the next concept of faith is to lean upon, abandon oneself in committal to the care of another. Psalm 56, 3 through 4, when I am afraid, I put my trust, there's the word for faith, in you, in God whose word I praise, in God the S is off of that. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All right, so it means here to lean upon, to abandon oneself to one's the care of another. Back in 2004, I had major back surgery, and it took about 5.5 hours to do it. Now, we went there in the hospital in the morning, and they had me in the prep room, and I was there, and they established an IV. And I remember I was about to be wheeled into the operating room, and my wife is standing over here, and that's about the last memory I have. They gave me something called Versed. Some of you who had surgery know what that is. Blanks your memory. I didn't remember anything after that. I didn't remember going into the operating room. They intubated me, they put in a catheter, and opened me up and worked on my back for 5.5 hours. I have a pretty long scar in my lower back. I had to abandon myself to the care of those people. Dr. So, who was my surgeon, his nurse said at one point, well, he booked the operating room for 5.5 hours because he's very meticulous. I thought, that's very good on my back. I really appreciate that. And so I abandoned myself to their care. I trusted that they knew what they were doing. And they did. And I came through it. Now, when I came out of the anesthetic and such, and it wore off, I had a lot of pain. And I can remember being in my room, and they had me on morphine. And my oldest daughter visited me, and I start talking to her. And at one point, after I said a few sentences, I said, I know I'm not making any sense. Because I listened to what I was saying, and just like that. But she was standing there and for a long time, and I felt like she was my guardian angel almost. She was my protector. I had to abandon myself to her vigilance over me, because then she could watch me and get me some help if I needed it. So that's what we're talking about here. This is the use of this word. It is abandoning ourselves not to surgeons, medical people, but to God. I'm giving myself entirely over to his care. The next is to roll upon, letting our burdens, letting go of our burdens into the hands of others. This is Psalm 22:8. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Now, this particular psalm is one that's a messianic psalm. It really does talk about Jesus' death on the cross. So you can see elements of that even in this verse. But it's he trusts. He has rolled himself upon the Lord. He has let go his burdens into the hands of another. So it's to roll ourselves upon. Now, I still use this illustration when I'm talking to people about trusting in the Lord and faith. There was a tightrope walker at the end. This was in the 19th century, so it's the later 1800s. And his name was Blondin. And so to get attention to what he could do, he was able to string a rope across Niagara Falls. And he was able to balance and walk on the rope across Niagara Falls. Pretty good trick, right? And so he walked back and forth. He got this crowd. And then at one point, he pointed to a wheelbarrow, and he said, "How many of you think I can push this wheelbarrow across Niagara Falls on the rope?" And they all said, "Well, of course, you're the great Blondin. You can do it." So Blondin looked at them and said, "Who's going to be the first to sit in the wheelbarrow?" See, there's the difference. A lot of people say, "Blah, blah, 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 blah. Yeah, we trust you," but they're not willing to get in the wheelbarrow with God. And that's the difference. We put ourselves in his care because he can do it. Now, actually, what happened is one person did volunteer and got in the wheelbarrow and he pushed him across. Brave soul. So to roll upon. And then the fourth one here is to stay upon. To rest from our own efforts. This is Job 35:14. "How much less when you say that you do not see him, that the case is before him and you are waiting for him." And the word here, waiting for him, really means you are trusting in him. Trusting in him. So we're staying upon him. We're resting from our efforts. Now, sometimes I help people who had depression or anxiety, and a lot of times with depression, what happens is they go to sleep, have a hard time going to sleep when they have major depression, and then they wake up in the middle of the night and they can't get back to sleep. What happens when they wake up in the middle of the night? Their mind races, right? You've probably had that. Your mind goes from one thing to the next and the next and the next and the next. You can't stop your thoughts. And that happens with anxiety, too. So what we're saying here is we are resting from our efforts. We're trusting God so much that we're focusing on him and our mind stops racing, looking for solutions, and really trusts in him. That give you a good idea of what faith is about? I like these because they give a nice, well-rounded picture of what faith is all about, and trusting in the Lord. So what are the results of grace? Well, there's four that I'm going to talk about. Number one is we receive God's grace. Ephesians 2:8-9, very familiar passage. When I am talking to people about accepting the Lord, this is one I always go to. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So when we trust in him, he gives us grace. And grace here means God's unmerited favor to us. He does something for us, not because I earned it, because he gives it, not by works. But I thought, if I worked hard enough, and he gave me his grace because I worked hard enough, I could boast, see, I'm better than you. But that's not the way it is. It's unmerited. And I put this in my notes, and I'll mention it here. When he's talking about grace here, this does not exclude baptism. Sometimes I hear this from people, "Oh, baptism is a work. This can't be grace." Oh, no, it's not. I mentioned a scripture last week. Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for the forgiveness of sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Baptism is just a sign of what you're doing, what your faith is. It is not a work. It's just actually an outward sign of your inward expression of faith. All right, we are justified in his sight. Romans 3:22-24. "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." That probably is not 22, but 23 through 24. And so what this means is that we are justified. We are legally declared not guilty. It's like going through a trial. If you've done something wrong, the jury could find you not guilty. Now, the verdict they give is not innocent. They don't find you innocent. They find you not guilty. And there's a difference. Because we're never declared innocent, are we? Did you do it? Did you sin? Of course we're not innocent. But before God, when we come to him in faith, we're declared not guilty. In other words, whatever I did, he's not holding me accountable for it. I don't have to serve a sentence. I get to go free. Not because I earned it, but because of what Jesus has done for me. So we're put into a right standing before God. In other words, our sins are forgiven. I can come before him because of what he's done for me. And in some passage in scriptures, it talks about us being clothed with righteousness. Clothed with righteousness. So when God looks at me, he sees me wrapped up in righteousness. That's his choosing. That's what it means to be not guilty. We are justified in his sight. And then we have been redeemed. Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So what does it mean to be redeemed? It means to buy back or repurchase, to regain title by purchase. You buy something back. You pay a price. You're redeeming it. So what God does for us through Jesus Christ, we've been lost, you know. We're not God's property, but he pays the price. The price is Jesus' sacrifice for us to redeem us. To liberate from slavery or captivity by paying a price. The price of an adult slave, to liberate an adult slave, in the time of Jesus was 30 pieces of silver. And that is a slave who was at least 30 years old. So when Judas betrayed Jesus, how much did the religious leaders pay him? 30 pieces of silver, the price of an adult slave. But he paid the price. Remember, Judas had remorse and threw it back. But he redeemed us, not with 30 pieces of silver, but with his blood. And then to release from alien chains or to clear from debt, that's another way that redemption is. We talked about this a little bit last week, and that is there's a parable that Jesus talked about where a servant owed a master an enormous amount of money. And I think it was like 10,000 talents or something like that. In today's cash currency, the amount that he owed his master was $13 trillion. I don't care who you are. Bill Gates, Jeff Bezos, I don't care who you are. You can't pay that off. They may be billionaires, but they can't pay off $13 trillion. That's the national debt and bigger. So, in other words, the idea is there's not enough to pay it back. You can't possibly do it. Jesus is the only one who could pay the price. And then to repossess upon fulfillment of an obligation. You do something and you are redeemed. Jesus did it for us. And then the next thing is that we gain access to God's holy presence. Romans 5:1-2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have gained access to him. When Jesus died on the cross, and I mentioned this before, there was in the temple a place called the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest could go in there once a year, the Ark of the Covenant was, and offer, sprinkle the blood of a sacrificed bull in atonement for sin. Only the highest priest could go there. And it was separated from everything else by this heavy curtain. When Jesus died on the cross, it was torn in half. But it wasn't torn in half from the bottom up like men would do. It was torn in half from the top down. Only God can do that. Why did he do that? To let you now have access to him. You don't have to come through the blood of bulls and goats. It's through the blood of Jesus, and we have access to him. And so we can go to him directly. So those are all some of the benefits that we have in Jesus Christ. So I'm going to spend just a few minutes here with a story about Abraham. And this is taken from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 19. This, I was looking at this when I was, this is also like almost like a separate sermon, but it goes very nicely together with this concept of faith. So here it is. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. So Abraham lived in a place called the Ur of the Chaldees, Persian Gulf, that's where he lived. Today's Persian Gulf. That was his hometown, and God told him to go to a new place. Now this place he didn't even know about. No, he hadn't visited it. There was nothing there for him in particular. He was from a wealthy family. And so, and actually, if you look at the book of Acts, when he went out, it wasn't him who initially did it. It was his dad. His dad moved him in, not into the land of the, not into the promised land, but at least halfway there. So it was his dad who did it. Abraham dragged his feet, but then he went. And then 9, by faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. He didn't even have a permanent dwelling. He lived as a nomad in tents. You know what the word Hebrew means? It means wanderer. That's why they were called that. They were nomads. They were wanderers. They were Hebrews. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Look at that. He went into this place, and he had no permanent dwelling, but Abraham, by faith, was able to see way beyond it. You can imagine Abraham with his staff, leaning on his staff and looking out into the future and seeing that there would be something new, something far better than anybody could ever imagine, a city of God. The foundations are laid by God. That is the new earth. That is the new Jerusalem, which will be established when Jesus comes again. So that's what he's looking forward to. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she was considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. It's amazing. How old was Sarah when she gave birth to Isaac, the promised child? 90. How'd you like to be 90 and pregnant? First of all, it seems kind of impossible, but the thought of it is like, right? In fact, when God actually fulfilled this promise, he came to Abraham. Sarah was kind of hiding over here in the tent, and she heard it, and she laughed. She thought, this is the most ridiculous thing I've heard. And so God said, because you laughed, you're going to name your son Isaac. You know what Isaac means? Laughing boy. That's what it means. So just as a reminder to you about the fact that you laughed, you're going to have to call your son Laughing Boy all his life. All right, these all died in faith, not receiving the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They in Philippians, Paul talks to the Christians in the city of Philippi, as he says, and you are citizens of heaven. But actually, a good translation of this, I think Moffat gave the translation, is you are a colony of heaven. A colony of heaven. Now, Philippi was a Roman colony. It was planted after some of the wars. They took some of the old soldiers and their families and said, go and establish yourself in Philippi, which they did. And so even though Philippi was in Greece, it wasn't in Italy, it wasn't around Rome, it was considered a piece of Rome, the Roman Empire. It was a colony. And so they planted Roman culture there. They dressed like Romans, they talked like Romans, and their citizenship was in Rome. So that's the background there. Saul of Tarsus. You know who Saul of Tarsus is? We know him as the Apostle Paul. Tarsus was a colony of Rome. And so when Paul, in Acts, as he is falsely accused, he uses his Roman citizenship to appeal his way all the way up to the presence and pleading his case before Caesar. So that's what he's talking about. That's the background. So when he's talking to us, he says, you're a colony of heaven. You're not conforming to the customs of the country in which you live. You are to take and export the customs of God and his citizenship and his land and put it right where you are. And you are citizenships of God's kingdom. So that's what he's saying here. Having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak this thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Now, we're going to look at this. There's three quick points I want to make with this particular passage. And these quick points are characteristics of those who live by faith. And one is leaving the familiar. That's what Abraham did. He was at home in Ur of the Chaldees. He was home there in the Persian Gulf. God, when he spoke to him, said, you gotta leave all that behind and go someplace else you don't even know anything about and live in tents. That's hard. That's hard to do. So Abraham left family and friends. He left the city he grew up in. He left it. He went to an unfamiliar place, and he lived as a sojourner, a Hebrew. And he never received the full inheritance of the land he was promised by God. He never received it all. Abraham did not realize that there was a need for a change in his life. Remember I said his dad was the one that got him going? He didn't realize it. And then God often requires us to leave the familiar. Sometimes it's familiar people. In Luke 14:26, unless you hate father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, you cannot be my disciple. Sometimes it's people that we love. Sometimes it's habits that we have. Sometimes he asks us to leave familiar circumstances. Sometimes it is familiar surroundings. And sometimes it's the security of finances. He asks us to leave the familiar. Now a picture up here of Jim Elliot. And I've talked about Jim Elliot before. Jim Elliot was one of five missionaries in the 1950s, young men with their families who went down to Ecuador to spread the gospel with the Accas, but they're not called the Accas, they're Wayandani people. And so these were cannibals, quite honestly. So they were there, they went down there, and one of the five, Nate Saint, was able to fly an airplane, and so he developed a technique where they put a long rope down, they fly over the Wayandani encampment, and down the rope they would give gifts, presents. And so they were making contact. So the five of them flew the airplane, and they went over to by a river over this kind of sandy area, camped out, and they saw some Wayandani warriors who were out there in the distance. And so they thought, we made contact, and they left, and they thought they were going to come back, and we're going to establish contact. When the Wayandani men came back, they came back with spears and killed all five of them. And there was a movie made about it a few years ago called The End of the Spear. And it was focusing in on Nate Saint and his son Steve Saint. Jim Elliot is known because his wife Elizabeth Elliot wrote a lot about him after his death. Through the Gates of Splendor, that's one of her books. So anyway, they all died. And it was difficult for their family. And because of it, they were featured on the front page of Life magazine in the 1950s. They became known throughout the United States, and people became aware of what happened. And Jim Elliot kept a diary. And so a lot of what Elizabeth Elliot did was take some of his diary and publish it. And here is one of the familiar sayings that he wrote. He's probably most noted for it. He is not foolish who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Amen. You can't keep your life. If COVID doesn't get you, something else will. We're getting a little older. We have friends now are coming down with some diseases which are tough. Beth and I are very grateful. We have COVID, but we're past it pretty much. And so we're grateful for our health and the opportunity God gives us to serve. Something's going to kill you, right? You can't keep this physical life. He gave it for what you can't lose. What can't you lose? Your life with God forever. So sometimes leaving the familiar comes a great sacrifice. The second thing that this passage teaches us is believing the impossible. Abraham was promised an heir, that is a son through his wife Sarah, and it didn't happen. Isaac actually wasn't born for 17 years after God gave that promise. He got a little impatient, and so Abraham had sex with Hagar, which is one of Sarah's maids, and from Hagar was born Ishmael. The Arab nations trace their lineage up to Ishmael. The Jews trace it up to Isaac, the promised son. Have there been a few conflicts between Arabs and Jews because of that? Did Abraham realize about 4,000 to 5,000 years ago that his impatience and sin would result in that in the 21st century? Probably not. But what happened was he acted on his own, and then he was giving his son Isaac through Sarah in his old age. We talked about that. There is a man I could give you a story about what God has done for me, but I won't at this point. But there's a man called George Mueller. I'm not sure if you are familiar with him. He was born Johann Georg Ferdinand Mueller. Georg, George. He was born on September 27, 1805, and he died on March 10, 1898. And he was a Christian evangelist and the director of Ashley Down Orphanage in Bristol, England. And he was one of the founders of the Plymouth Brethren. So during his lifetime, he cared for 10,024 orphans during the lifetime and provided educational opportunities for the orphans to the point that he was even accused by some of raising the poor above their natural station. This is in England, in British life. He established 117 schools, which offered Christian education to more than 120,000 students. So one of the things he's noted for is his faith. So through all this, Mueller never made requests for financial support, never asked money for financial support, nor did he go into debt, even though the five homes that he established cost more than £100,000 to build. Many times he received unsolicited food donations only hours before they were needed to feed the children, further strengthening his faith in God. Mueller was in constant prayer that God touched the hearts of donors to make provisions for orphans. And here's an example. For example, on one well-documented occasion, thanks was given for breakfast when all the children were sitting at the table, even though there was nothing to eat in the house. As they finished praying, the baker knocked on the door with sufficient fresh bread to feed everyone, and the milkman gave them plenty of fresh milk because his cart broke down right in front of the orphanage, and if he didn't get rid of the milk, it would have spoiled anyway. In his autobiographical entry for February 12, 1842, he wrote, "A brother in the Lord came to me this morning and after a few minutes of conversation gave me £2,000 for furnishing the new orphan house. Now I'm able to meet all the expenses. In all probability, I will even have several hundred pounds more than I need. The Lord not only gives as much as absolutely necessary for his work, but he gives abundantly. This blessing filled me with inexplicable delight. He had given me the full assurance to my thousands of prayers during the past 1,195 days." How'd you like to have faith like that? Sometimes it's difficult to believe the impossible, especially when you've been diagnosed with terminal cancer or when you lost your job and you have no money in the bank or when your husband and your wife has had an affair from which you don't think you can recover or when your spouse dies who you've been married to for a number of years. Abraham waited 17 years for the promise of his son to be fulfilled. God will bless you if you remain patient and faithful to him. All right, and then the last one here is obeying the difficult. Obeying the difficult. Now, Abraham was told to sacrifice Isaac. Now, what I have up there, and I'll say this very quickly, is a picture. There was a movie called Gettysburg that came out back in the 1990s. And it told the story of the Battle of Gettysburg when on our 40th anniversary we were given funds to go back to the East Coast, Beth and I did. And one of the things we did is in our rental car we went up to Gettysburg and I stood on some of the battle sites of that, you know, that were our famous. I walked up on Little Round Top, if you've heard of it. But anyway, Lee had taken his army up in from Virginia into Pennsylvania, and his goal was to get between the Union Army, Army of the Potomac, and Washington, D.C., and then engage them in battle and annihilate the Union Army, and then put on President Lincoln's desk terms of conditions of where they're going to go from there. Just leave us alone. We're our own sovereign nation. So the Union Army reacted. They had this three-day engagement at Gettysburg. I can tell you about what happened on every day. But on the third day was a very famous battle, and it was called Pickett's Charge. Now, what happened was they decided to assault, the Confederates did, the Union line. And the Union was on Cemetery Ridge. And so in order to assault that line, they had to walk across a mile of open space. And so they amassed about three divisions, one of which is Pickett's, under the command of Lieutenant General James Longstreet. And when Lee told Longstreet what he wanted to do, Longstreet looked at Lee and said, "You know my service. I've served in the Army from the ranks up, and I can tell you today that no 15,000 men can take that position across open field." Because while they were walking, they would be under cannonade fire, canister fire, with all the shrapnel coming at them, plus the muskets, and the Union Army went over here to the side as they were marching and flanked them on the sides and giving them enfilade fire. Enfilade meaning it's coming from different directions. But they did, Lee said, "You're going to do it anyway." So the Confederates opened up with a 73 cannon or something like that, and they bombed the Union sites, but the Union just had their own, and they started pelting them. So to make a long story short, the Confederates started that charge, and just a small group made it to the wall called the Angle, and they got over, and they were instantly repelled by the Union. And there about at least 50% of all those soldiers died in that charge. Lee looked at Pickett. It wasn't just his charge, but he looked at Pickett afterwards, and he said, "General, you need to attend to your division." And Pickett famously said, "General Lee, I have no division." It was decimated. Now, talk about that when the Confederates were bombing, were cannonading the Union site. Finally, the person who was in charge of it, of the cannon, sent word to Longstreet and said, "You've got to go now. We don't have enough ammunition to support you." So Pickett came up to Longstreet and said, "Sir, shall I go?" And Longstreet was so upset, he couldn't even speak. He just nodded his head. They were asked to do something that was difficult, impossible. They did it, but they paid the price. Abraham was told to sacrifice Isaac. And I have a feeling that Abraham probably just didn't lay over, just, okay, fine. There's a movie that came out decades ago called The Bible, if you remember that. George C. Scott played Abraham. And when God had told him what he wanted him to do, there's a whole scene in here where George C. Scott is agonizing over what he's asked to do. But he obeys, and he goes, takes Isaac up to Mount Moriah, ties him up, is about to sacrifice him, and God stops him. "Because you're willing to sacrifice your son, your only son, then I will fulfill my promise, and your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky and as uncountable as the sand on the seashore." Because of his faithfulness. Now, it says in that passage that it was like Abraham received Isaac back from the dead. That, it was talking about, he figured that God could raise him from the dead. Now, raising somebody from the dead is hard enough to believe, isn't it? A lot of people have a hard time. People say, "Well, it's impossible to raise somebody from the dead." The response is, "Yeah, right. That's why God, only God can do it." But at least when we looked at Jesus, his resurrection, there were instances of resurrection before that, including his friend Lazarus. Was there any incidents in the Bible, in Genesis, of resurrection that before the by the time of Abraham? That is faith. To believe that even if you plunge a knife in, God could raise Isaac up from the dead. Obeying the difficult, and yet he was willing to do it. In fact, it was like he did it on Mount Moriah. You know what Mount Moriah is? It got a new name. Mount Zion, that's where the temple is. The sacrifice of Isaac took place where later Jesus would appear and be tried and crucified. So sometimes it is tough, and sometimes we have courage is moving ahead in spite of your fears. Unfaithfulness is living without risk in your life. Don't be afraid to go out on a limb. That's where the fruit is. You're never going to get to the fruit unless you go out on a limb to get it. And that's what he's saying to us. And we see this with faith. Abraham was justified by his works, according to James 2:17 through 24. In other words, it's not enough just say you have faith. Your life needs to be evidence of the fact that you're acting on your faith. So, leaving the familiar, believing the impossible, and obeying the difficult. Here is a final passage that I'll show you. And that is Hebrews 10:35-39. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and persevere their souls, preserve their souls. Where are you this morning? What camp are you in? I mentioned Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of Jim Elliot, and she once wrote, "When our souls lie barren in winter, which seems hopeless and endless, God has not abandoned us. He asks our acceptance of the painful process and our trust that he will indeed give resurrection life." Is that you? Let's pray. Father, thank you for an opportunity just to share this passage. I appreciate, I know that, Father, I took extra time here this morning, and yet these passages and the things that you say to us are so important. And so, Father, we know that after repentance from dead works comes living by faith in you. And so I pray that as the scriptures that we read, as the examples that we looked at, as we looked at the meaning of the word faith and trust, that we can understand that and that your spirit will incorporate it into our lives and let our lives be one where we're filled with faith and trust in you and you alone. And we're willing to act on that faith. Thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to take communion. And so take out your cups if you would. This is a great time for us to remember the sacrifice Jesus made for us, because it's by faith and trust in him that we are able to experience God's grace, and it's accessible to us because we're willing to put our lives in his hands. So let's take the bread together, and then let's go ahead and drink the cup. Father, again, it's a privilege to do this, kind of the culmination of what we talked about here this morning. When God spoke to Abraham after he was willing to sacrifice Isaac, he said, "Because you have not withheld your son, your only son." And it reminds us that millennia later, God himself would offer his son, his only son, But he could not withhold the knife. The sacrifice had to be made, because without it, we're lost. With it, we have hope and eternal life in you. So thank you for that, Father. Bless us, Father, as we commune with you this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.